Good morning. Suppose we begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and enkindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who did instruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant us in that same Spirit to be truly wise and ever to rejoice in his consolation, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Lady, Queen of Peace, pray for us. Saint Joseph, terror of demons, pray for us. Saint Rose of Lima, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Good morning. It's good to be here with you at Saint Rose of Lima. Kind of funny. As time has gone on, I've reflected on, just priesthood and so forth. And I've been here a couple of times now. I was here for a mission some years ago. I've come back and filled in a little bit during one of the COVID epidemic things that happened to the priests. And so I helped fill in with some masses. And so it's good to be here with all of you and to really contribute in my way to this time of Eucharistic adoration that you have all taken part in these last, 24 hours or so. Maybe it's been more than that. But very thankful that Father Baker asked just for a talk, because that's what the Fathers of Mercy do. We travel and give talks and retreats and so forth. And so I was very happy to come and talk about the Eucharist, but in a special way, something that isn't strictly, it's certainly of the faith, but not strictly doctrine about the Eucharist, but some of the miracles that Catholics have witnessed over the generations. And I'm going to talk about a couple of specific Eucharistic miracles this morning and a couple of other events that involve the Eucharist, and what a gift they are to deepen our faith in a time when, life has, it's been very interesting the last 18 months, almost 2 years now. But the Lord is still with us, and the Lord is faithful. And the Lord, when he came 2,000 years ago, over 2,000 years ago, he dwelled among us for 33 years, and then promised he would not leave us. Certainly in the word proclaimed, but uniquely in the Blessed Sacrament, uniquely as he left us his body and his blood to receive, literally to consume, to eat, to nourish us, and for our faith to be deepened, to help us to grow in holiness while we live in this life. When we receive Jesus in the Eucharist, we taste heaven. It's a promise of the life to come when we receive Jesus in the Eucharist. Right now, the angels have been with you in adoration as well as you have knelt here in silent prayer. The angels adore the Lord. It's interesting, I think it was a couple of saints have talked about this. Saint Faustina is the one who comes to mind. If the angels could envy us for something, if the good angels, the bad angels, we know they're full of envy, but the good angels, if they could envy us for something, it would be for two things. One would be that we can suffer and unite our sufferings to Christ's on the cross. Angels are immaterial spirits. They do not have fleshly reality. Jesus did take on flesh and dwell among us. He united, that mystery of his humanity and his divinity bound together in that hypostatic union. But that, so Jesus lived like us, and he was like us in all things except for sin. And so we have that association with him, and we can unite our sufferings to his on the cross. The second thing is this. The angels would envy us, in quotes again, because we can receive Jesus in the Eucharist, and they cannot. We can be deified and made more godlike each time that we receive Jesus in Holy Communion. It helps us then, this great gift, this great privilege of receiving Jesus in Holy Communion, helps to make us saints. It helps us to grow. And we want to ultimately, hopefully, what we are all on the path to being is saints, and hopefully you're striving to be a saint today. Remember, a saint is a sinner who never stops trying. A saint is a sinner who never stops trying. We're not there yet. We're practicing Catholics. We're practicing to get better. We're not perfect yet. And so that's where we are. We strive for that holiness and looking forward to that life to come. This morning I'd like to start off talking first about a saint, and he's my patron saint. I confess that I am a great fan of Saint Anthony of Padua, who, yes, when you think of Saint Anthony, so often we think of Tony, look around, something's lost and must be found. That's what we think of when we think of Saint Anthony. And that's fine. He's very happy to help you in that. The times I've asked for St. Anthony's intercession, it is certainly the case that I've found what I was looking for. But here's the thing about St. Anthony that you want to remember that I think is very key in his life and then in our devotion to him. Let's not forget what St. Anthony was about. He was about the salvation of souls. He was about bringing souls to Jesus. And so the whole tradition of Anthony and finding lost things goes back to his time as one of the theology teachers for the Franciscan friars, that he was a member of the Franciscans. And he, in the house where he was living, they also had novices living there. And there was a very unhappy novice who had grown cold in his prayer life. He'd grown cold in pursuing his religious discernment of religious life, trying to figure out whether he was called to be a Franciscan friar. And so in this, we don't know the man's name. We don't know exactly what happened to him. We do know that one night he left. And in the midst of leaving, the young man took one of St. Anthony's books. And it was a very special book. It was a Psalter. It had all 150 psalms written out. Now, this is the year 1225. When was the printing press invented? In the 1500s? And so that means all books were handwritten. Anthony had handwritten out all of the psalms into this notebook. And then all of his reflections and his subsequent class notes and so forth that he taught were in this notebook. And so it was really a big deal to lose this notebook. I'm looking at the sisters and I'm just thinking, think if you lost one of your special three-ring binders, you know? And it had all, my mother would say, it has all my brains in it, you know? And so that's what happened to St. Anthony. This young fellow just took off with it. Now, we're not exactly sure what happens next. Some say that Anthony appeared to the young man in a dream and he was kind of wagging his finger at him and said, return my notebook. But we do know that St. Anthony prayed for the young man. And the young man returned and he returned the notebook. And so through this prayer that Anthony offered to God and the return of the notebook but the young man, again, he came and repented. He came and made things right. He apologized. He rectified the situation by taking what had been stolen and he apologized and made it right with God through a confession. And so part of this, and granted, this is, you know, a long time ago, almost 1,000 years ago this happened. Whatever the truth of it is and whatever the legend of it might be, the fact of the matter is St. Anthony wanted that young man to make things right with God. He wanted him back. And we don't know if he was ever ordained or professed vows as a Franciscan friar. But the tradition of asking St. Anthony's intercession in seeking lost things, it should be, as you ask for him to help you find your lost car keys, I would ask you to do this as well. St. Anthony, whoever I need to pray for, whoever you're after, whatever soul you're after, you need to, I want to say a Hail Mary for them too. And I'd like to find my car keys. Go after the lost soul with St. Anthony. So it's not just, you know, this superstitious kind of little thing. There's something actually very profound that happened in the soul returning to Christ. Continuing with this the life of St. Anthony a little bit, there is a Eucharistic miracle involving a mule. Have some of you heard of the St. Anthony and the mule? Has anyone ever heard of this story? Yeah, there's a rather... It's a rather interesting story, but St. Anthony was in a city called Rimini, southeast of Rome. There was a man who, they think he would probably been baptized Catholic, but he obstinately refused to believe in the Catholic teaching on transubstantiation. So the teaching that we have as Catholics, that when we gaze upon a consecrated host, that the appearance, what we would call the accident, of bread is still, that it appears to be bread, would taste like bread. If you broke it down and did a scientific analysis of it, it would break down as bread. But in faith and with that consecration that has happened at the Mass, we believe that the body, blood, soul, and divinity, the whole Christ, is really and truly present. As we would believe too with the consecrated chalice, the cup. What looks and appears and smells and tastes like wine is actually, once consecrated, the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus. The whole Christ, both holy and entirely present under both species. This man is obstinately refusing. He's like, no, he's looking at it. He wants a little more magic. He wants a little more razzmatazz. He wants a little more fireworks with regards to the Eucharist. And so he and St. Anthony, he was a well enough educated man, they would banter. And so St. Anthony, you know, he's done all that he can to try to convince this man, because this man is becoming more disrespectful and so forth. And St. Anthony says to him, "You possess a mule that you ride very often. I will present a consecrated host to it if it falls on its knees before the Blessed Sacrament. Will you recognize the real presence of the Savior under his Eucharistic appearance?" A challenge. The gentleman replies, "Certainly." And he thought, well, I'm going to win this bet. You know, I am definitely going to win this. So the two men agreed to come back to the town square, because especially in those days, everything happened. The little towns were built around the town square. They were going to come back 3 days later, and St. Anthony would show up with a consecrated host in a monstrance, like you have here, and he would challenge the man to bring his mule, and the mule, St. Anthony said, would bow down. Well, the man wanted to hedge his bet, and he went home, and he took away all the mule's feed for 3 days. 3 days, the mule is hungry. Now, if you've left an animal without food for 12 hours, they start to, you know, they whine if it's a dog, you know, and scratching, and cats are yowling, and a horse or a mule would be stomping. But 3 days of this, the animal would actually be very hungry. So the appointed time arrives. St. Anthony comes out with the Blessed Sacrament in procession. And there's now news of this. It's had 3 days to build up. And so news has gotten around town. There's going to be a showdown between the old atheist man and St. Anthony, the preacher, Father Anthony at the time. And the crowd has gathered. St. Anthony comes out, and as soon as St. Anthony comes out of the church and the mule's down there at the steps of the church, the man brings out a bag of oats and he throws them down in front of the mule, and thinking, ha, the mule is, he's going to ignore Anthony and he's going to eat the oats. But the mule, surprising the atheist, bows down, and it's not a motion that would be very graceful for a mule to do. If you've ever seen a horse try to go down, it's a rather labored motion. But the mule doesn't go all the way down on his side. He just goes down on his knees, on his two front legs, and adores the Lord that St. Anthony's holding until St. Anthony says, "Okay, you may go. Eat your oats." And the atheist's mind was blown. And he assented to believe. He said, I cannot explain this. I starved the animal 3 days, and oh my, this is more than I can believe. And so there was a soul won for Christ. Again, St. Anthony going after the lost souls. Now, you're thinking, okay, Father, now that's nice. That's very nice, but that's like 800 years ago, really? Come on, how about something a little more recent? I'll give you something involving an animal in 1995 when St. John Paul II visited the St. Mary's Seminary in Baltimore. Apparently, the stories go with St. John Paul II, he had the bad habit of dropping surprises on the Secret Service or the, you know, his security details. And so he always wanted to go to a Blessed Sacrament chapel if the Blessed Sacrament was reserved in a building. So they knew of this little tendency of his, and so as the security detail did a sweep through the building, they were taking their dogs. They had bomb-sniffing dogs, and they had other dogs that would just sense the presence of a person if they were hiding somewhere in the building. And they took these dogs around the building, and one dog that, and they used these dogs also like at times of earthquakes and disasters when buildings have collapsed, and these dogs go on point when they sense the presence of a human being. So they take one of these dogs, take him through the building, they take him into the chapel. And the handler can't get him to come away because the dog is looking at the tabernacle and he's gone on point. And he won't move. He's directed his, that he's indicating there is someone there in the tabernacle. And of course, he explains this, and some of the priests who are with him showing him around, they think, well, that's actually what we believe as Catholics, that there really is, you know, that Jesus was true God and true man, that he is really there. He is truly present. And this is this. These are kind of natural miracles of sorts, of a sort, if you will. There's no explanation for a mule to kneel down or a dog to go on point, unless something very profound has happened and the creatures recognize their creator even better than some of us rational creatures do. These irrational creatures recognize their creator. And so there's the miracles on a certain level. But what I want to talk about next are miracles where the Lord has actually moved creation in a way that's not just irrational animals like a dog or a donkey, but he has changed the elements of the bread and the wine in such a way that you actually witness the reality of what we believe, that Jesus is really and truly present, body, blood, soul, and divinity. To say that, I mean, as we look at the host now, his presence is hidden. But as you look at it, at these two miracles, at the miracle of Lanciano, which is the first miracle I'm going to talk about, and the miracle of Sokolka in Poland in 2008, it's inexplicable, and both were defined as such. But they're not just fantastic events that God said, hey, let's do this today. It is for the deepening of faith of the people. So the first miracle, the miracle of Lanciano in Italy, it took place sometime in the early part of the 700s. They don't know the exact year that this happened. But there was a monastery, and there was a monk who was a man who was very, as they say, that the history says, he was very well versed in the sciences, but he was ignorant in the things of God. So he was a man of learning, and he was well educated. But as a monk, as a priest monk, he was having doubts about what he did at the altar when he said the words of consecration over the elements, that was actually the changing the host and the wine into the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus. And so he's going through the motions as he's practiced his life as a priest and as a student and as a teacher, but he doesn't really believe. And he wants to believe. And he's read the scriptures. He knows that Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you shall not have life within you. And so there was some goodwill on this man's part, but he still lacked faith. So one day he's at Mass. Now, keep in mind, he's offering Mass and the faithful are present. They don't know that he's having this crisis of faith. Nobody else is aware of this. This is a struggle going on for him internally. So, he's at Mass. He says the words of consecration over the host. And immediately, as he says the words over the host, the host actually starts to turn to human flesh in his fingers, and there's blood on his fingers from touching the host. And, you know, what would you do? And he's just awestruck. And then he puts the host down on the corporal, and it immediately begins to bleed onto the host. He says the words of consecration over the chalice. And he looks in the chalice, and he knows what wine looks like. And he has said the words of consecration, and it looks like human blood. And he's so shaken by this. I mean, he stops the Mass, and what they say he said was this: "O fortunate witnesses to whom the blessed God, to confound my unbelief, has wished to reveal himself visible to our eyes. Come, brethren, and marvel at our God, so close to us. Behold the flesh and blood of our most beloved Christ." And so he invited the people actually to come up around the altar, and he showed them, and he began to explain to them, "I was having a crisis of faith, and look what God has done. He has allowed me as a priest to have my faith bolstered, to be confident in the fact that what we believe as Catholics, you know, it actually happens in the host becoming flesh, in the chalice, what was in the chalice becoming blood that is visible, that the accidents are no longer there, but the substance is wholly there. The body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus is there." This isn't the kind of thing that you can keep quiet. And so people begin talking about this miracle at Lanciano, and of course they had reported it to the bishop. And it was proclaimed a miracle. The locals, you know, they had heard enough of the gospel stories. If Jesus could heal lepers and heal the blind and raise Lazarus from the dead, why wouldn't he give this man this opportunity to have a witness of the bread being literally the accidents disappearing, or partially disappearing in this case, and being able to witness the flesh of Christ and the blood of Christ in a real way. The host itself and the blood were put aside. They were reserved. They weren't preserved because there weren't any preservatives. And by the way, so I don't forget to say this, you can go to Lanciano today and still see this Eucharistic miracle. It is still there, and you can see the host and the what is now the blood. But it's actually the blood. The host began to dry down, and so it just there were accidents of the bread left, but then also human flesh that were intertwined, and then the blood dried down into five chunks, five globules, as they described them. So the bishop of the day, he actually had someone come in and take, you know, study and take analysis of the host and the globules. And they found something interesting about these five globules of the blood, that one of the globules weighed as much as all five of them did at once. Two or three, but you couldn't ever get any imbalance in the scales. You know, no matter how many you put on one side of the scale, if you just even had one on the other, there's this miraculous sense of a unity of these globules of the blood. So they saved them, and they just look like five little pebbles. And they set them aside, and they've always adored them, because this isn't a relic. This is distinct from a relic. This is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus. And so you would give this adoration. You would give this miracle latria. that praise and adoration reserved to God. So they've set them aside. No preservatives. That's in the 700s. The church itself falls down in the 1100s. They build a new church basically to house this Eucharistic miracle. Over the years, there have been, you know, they've moved the miracle or the elements around in the church. And in 1574, they did another investigation of these elements, the host and the globules. And again, everything what they found in the 700s, the findings were the same in 1574 when they again weighed the globules and they looked at the host and it had dried out even more. I mean, it probably looked like kind of beef jerky, I guess, you know, dried. What would dried flesh look like? But it's 800 years from the time of the miracle until they analyze it again. Fast forward to 1970. Pope St. Paul VI permitted a series of scientific studies to be performed on the elements of the host and the globules. So this is the first time they're really employing, you know, really modern science. In 1970, they had two doctors who looked at the host and they looked at the globules of blood. And so by this time, there was a doctor who was a professor of anatomy and pathological histology. So that means he studied microscopic structures in tissue, in flesh tissue. And they also did a chemical analysis of the blood. And they found that the flesh, yellow-brown in color at this time, and it's 1,200 years old by 1970, that it has the structure of heart wall, myocardium, and the endocardium, the membrane of the fibrous elastic tissue lining all the cardiac cavities. So they have, it's human heart tissue is what they find. And they also found there's no preservatives that has been used at any time to preserve this miracle. They also found that the blood, they had a specific blood type. It was a blood type AB, which, by the way, if you've heard of the Shroud of Turin, the man in the shroud, I mean, the Shroud of Turin is the burial cloth of Jesus, and the blood type of the man in the shroud is AB as well, so they correspond. But it's interesting that in his findings, and I'm not giving you all of the findings because they really got into some very specific things. But one of the things that one of the professors found that if the blood had been taken from a cadaver or if it was in some way a false, you know, they were trying to just keep up some sort of a charade, it would have deteriorated very rapidly. And the blood was never hermetically sealed in the reliquaries. And so it should have, over 1,200 years, deteriorated, but it never deteriorated. And interestingly, it had the same qualities, even though they shaved little pieces off of those globules, it had the same qualities as fresh human blood that you and I would, that they could take from one of us. Fresh human blood. Additionally, this is something that I found very interesting about the host. Because of the cut and the tissue and the way that they had looked at the tissue, they said only a skilled pathologist with a razor blade, who was very skilled, could make the kind of cut from the heart wall that would be demonstrated in this Eucharistic host. And they wouldn't have had that kind of technology in the 700s, you know. And so it was really an amazing, these were amazing findings that they found as well. Lastly, the way that the heart flesh and the accidents that were left over of the bread. So, because keep in mind, part of it is flesh, part of it is the accidents of bread that remain. And they're intertwined in such a way, they said, there's no way that a human being could try to fake that or, you know, bake it into some sort of a host like that. You couldn't do it. Because they studied it down at the microscopic levels, they just saw the way that these things were intertwined. And so these men of science said, we have no explanation for this. This is a way outside of our area of expertise. It's a miracle. But does it not reflect what we believe as Catholics? Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has life eternal, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. The man who feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Now, that was a miracle. It's probably one of the greatest Eucharistic miracles. But it was from over 700 years, or 1,200 years ago. There have been other Eucharistic miracles down through the ages. Maybe not quite as profound as this one, because this one's pretty profound. But in the year 2008, in Poland, and I don't think there's any accident that it happened in Poland, because of the great faith of the Polish people, at a parish church, interestingly, the parish church of St. Anthony in Sokolka, Poland, at one of the 8:30 a.m. masses, one of the priests was distributing Holy Communion. So just regular daily mass distribution of communion. But a host fell to the floor, and it didn't land on the paten that the server sometimes uses. It just fell on the floor. So standard operating procedure for a priest is he'll take the host, and if he doesn't consume it right away, you know, he'll take and put it in a little dish that will give the host time to dissolve. And then once the appearances of bread are no longer there, and it's dissolved into, you know, it's just basically particles, we as Catholics believe once that appearance of bread is no longer there, then the reality of Christ's presence no longer exists there. And so you would nonetheless treat even the water and the dissolved materials reverently. So you would pour them down a sacrarium, which is a special sink that sacristies have, you know, in our vesting rooms, that go straight to the earth. So that the sacristy, or the sacrarium in a sacristy, does not have a little, it doesn't go into the sewage, it goes right to the earth and then just goes back to the elements. This priest drops the host in the little dish, and they set it aside in the sacristy. There is a religious sister who is the sacristan, and so father and sister, Sister Julia was her name, she was the sacristan, and she was she put the host and the container into the safe in the sacristy. And they were going to leave it there and just allow it to dissolve. Because, again, that's standard operating procedure. There's a way you do this, you know. And a week later, they went into this particular safe. Apparently, they had a couple of them where she didn't go in there every day. Sister Julia opens the safe. And there's this really nice fragrance of like almost freshly baked bread. Unleavened bread. You have to bake unleavened bread, but nonetheless, it's this fresh aroma of unleavened bread comes out of the safe. And she thought that was kind of strange, but she looked at the little dish, and the host had not broken down at all. Think about that just for a second. When you receive the Lord in the host, how long does it take the host to begin breaking down on your tongue? I mean, almost immediately, you begin to feel the elements break down. So this had been in there a week, and not only had it not broken down, there was actually a little crescent shape of blood in the middle of the host. And no one had been in the safe for a week. So immediately, Sister Julia goes to get Father, and she says, "Father, there's something going on here, because all I did was put that host into this little dish. And I opened it up. You can smell the smell of unleavened bread. Something's going on here." Father looked at it. A couple of the parish priests, there were a couple of associate pastors, they came in, brought them in to look at it. And they said, okay, they kind of made a promise amongst themselves, "Let's keep this quiet for now, because we don't know what this is. But this, nobody's playing any tricks here, and there's no practical jokes here with the Eucharist. So what's going on?" They called the bishop. The bishop actually came out a couple weeks later with another priest, and he looked at it. And they said, "Let's protect this." So they put the host onto a corporal, or one of the white cloths that you put out on the altar. They folded it up, and they put it in a tabernacle. And for 3 years, they just left it alone. For 3 years, the first year they prayed about it, because they said, if this is really a Eucharistic miracle, what is the Lord trying to teach us? So for a year they prayed about it. And then they began to talk about it a little bit, and then they began to publicize it a little more for the third year, until they took it out. And after a couple of years, they actually had, a scientific analysis done on the elements of the host and the blood that was there. But I thought part of this story that really intrigues me is, I mean, the church moved at the speed of slow, because they wanted to make sure there's no shenanigans going on. But this is a gift. This miracle is a gift, and it's a testament of what it is the Lord has done for us. But it also it's there to deepen the faith of the people. So, as they had done in 1970 with the miracle of Lanciano, the Archbishop contacted some doctors who he trusted. But they weren't just believing Catholics. They were people of science. And one of the things with these Eucharistic miracles I find very interesting is the way that the church has turned to the men and women of science and asked for their wisdom. They're experts in their field. The church is not afraid of the worldly wisdom, worldly in the sense of what wisdom is out there that isn't, I mean, that's not a part of our expertise. And so they call scientists, they call the pathologists, they call and in this case, there was one of the doctors was a professor of anatomy. They were both histopathologists. And they actually took the host to the university laboratories and did this analysis. And this is what they found. When the samples were taken for analysis, the undissolved part of the consecrated host had become embedded in the cloth of the corporal. But the red blood clot was as clear as ever, and this transformed part of the host was dry and fragile, but it was also inextricably interwoven with the rest of the fragment of the bread. So again, just like at Lanciano, there was this inexplicable bond between the accident and the appearance of the bread, the accident, and the blood that was there. And from this study, something that was very interesting is this. Both doctors concluded that the structure of the transformed fragment of the host is identical to heart tissue of a living person who is about to die. Let me reread that. They concluded that the structure of the transformed fragment of host is identical to the heart tissue of a living person who is about to die. If what we believe about Jesus dying on the cross for us, if we really do believe that, I think he's confirming it in this Eucharistic miracle, in that he's trying to demonstrate to us there is a link between what he did for us on the cross, who he was on the cross, You know, in giving his all, and it was by means of the cross that he's ultimately going to give us his body and his blood to eat. He's offering that sacrifice. Now, as I say that, it does not limit the Lord. We don't receive the dead Jesus from Good Friday when we receive Jesus in the Eucharist. We receive the resurrected Jesus from Easter Sunday when we receive him. We receive the risen Lord. But he's drawing attention to that fact that there's something unique about what happened on the cross, and we cannot get far away from the cross. In our own lives, we can't get far away from the cross and our own suffering. And again, because he took on flesh and dwelt among us, he's giving us that opportunity to unite our sufferings to his in a unique way from Good Friday, but especially when we come to pray, to unite our sufferings to his, knowing what it cost him. And for us to associate our sufferings with his, I think that's one of the things he's calling us to here. And so to finish the story of Sokolka in Poland, I'll just read what the church officials declared. The Sokolka event is not opposed to the faith of the church. Rather, it confirms it. The church professes, after the words of consecration, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the bread is transformed into the body of Christ and the wine into his blood. Additionally, this is an invitation for all ministers of the Eucharist to distribute the body of the Lord with faith and care, and for the faithful to receive him in adoration. And so, when we do approach to receive him in communion, to have that great reverence, that great love, that great poor opening up of our own hearts. Now, I want to conclude here, but with just a few reflections as we think about the gift of the Eucharist and the gift of Christ's real presence among us. Have there been any Eucharistic miracles in the United States? And I don't have the answer to that question. There may have been, but there haven't been any that we're publicly particularly aware of. I think part of the reason for that is maybe we spend a little too much time looking at our devices and doing other things rather than bringing ourselves to the Lord. We don't make enough time for adoration. Now, some of you will say, well, Father, I'm here on a Saturday morning. Come on, cut me some slack. You know, I'm giving up my Saturday morning to be here. No, which is good. I mean, that's marvelous. But could we, you know, where have we been the last 50 years? And so our adoration has waned, sadly. And for a renewal of adoration, a renewal of worship of the Lord. And I think part of it too is the quiet, the opportunity for the silence, the opportunity to commune with the Lord and to communicate with him and to talk to him. That's one of the beautiful things about adoration. Yes, we can come and pray the rosary and do some vocal prayers, by all means. But there's also that time that you want to have where you just talk to him. There's one of those beautiful story from the life of St. John Vianney, who had the small parish church in Ars. He was there for 50 years. But there was an old farmer who used to come in every day and just sit and pray. Now, St. John Vianney had a pretty good idea what he was doing. But he said one day to the old man as he was coming out, he noticed that he spent a lot of time quietly in prayer, just looking up at the crucifix and at the tabernacle. And he asked, what are you doing? What are you doing when you're in the church? And the old man said this, I look at him and he looks at me. I look at him and he looks at me. And that exchange of glances that you cannot put into words. Yeah, that kind of prayer. that kind of just pouring forth your heart and just being completely vulnerable and completely honest, because you know that God sees you right down to the core of your being, down to your toes, and he loves you. With all the good, with all the bad, with all of the ugly, he loves you. And he's happier there. He loves us even when we're not there. But when we're there, we're opening our hearts, and there is this exchange, this opportunity for this face-to-face exchange with the Lord. And so I just want to encourage you in your adoration. And I'm going to give you some homework, because there's a lot of folks out there, and you won't, I'll give you these words of encouragement. You might not get this right the first time, but I would encourage you to keep trying. Encourage people who've been fallen away. Just explain to them your love of the Lord, your love of adoration. Invite them to come to adoration with you for 3 minutes. Just come in and explain as best you can Eucharistic adoration, or just maybe not adoration. Maybe the first step is to just bring them to the church. Just get them in the doors of the church, because for some Catholics, actually, who have been away a while, it actually, to get them into the narthex might be a big step, you know. And so just that's the first step. And then maybe the next step is into the church and looking around at the image of Our Lady of Guadalupe, or the stations, or the crucifix, or the image of St. Joseph there in the back. It's interesting, I had a parish where I worked when I was first ordained. There was a fellow who was a fallen away, and he was divorced and remarried outside the church, and he hadn't been to Mass in years. But the parish there where I worked had a 24-hour adoration chapel, and the gentleman had a 6 p.m. Monday night holy hour every week. Now, he wouldn't go into the church, but he would make that 6 p.m. holy hour every Monday night. And I remember talking to the pastor, asking him, has he tried to, you know, get things kind of squared away with his marriage and the church? And he's like, he won't listen to me, but he won't miss his holy hour either, so I'm not going to bother him. One night, he called the rectory about 5 o'clock, and his wife was sick, and he was frantic because he wasn't going to be able to go to his holy hour. And I said, Steve, I got you. I'll sit with the Lord for you, you know. He said, oh, gosh, Father, thanks. You know, I didn't want to miss my holy hour. And people are funny, and they're funny with the Lord, and I don't know how the Lord is going to judge that fellow at the end of days, but the Lord won't ignore the fact that every Monday night for years, he'd sat with him for an hour. And so, part of the homework that I was talking about, just listen to people, listen to where they're at, but invite them to come to adoration, and tell them, like the story of St. John Vianney and that time for quiet. And maybe that's the best thing to talk about, is just, I love the silence. I love sitting with the Lord in silent adoration, and just telling the Lord about my day, telling the Lord I love him, and receiving the love that the Lord has for me. Because that's what we're here to do. This really is an extension of what goes on at the Mass, and that great act of love that Jesus offered for us on the cross. And so Eucharistic adoration is just a tremendous gift. And today, I know that in a little while, Father Baker is going to offer an opportunity for just a personal encounter with the Lord in the benedictions, and just to be able to come up and just to maybe touch the humeral veil that as Father holds the monstrance. If you want to come up and just reach out and touch the veil, it's kind of reminiscent of the hemorrhaging woman who, in St. Mark's Gospel, reached out, and she had a flow of blood, but in faith she reached out and touched the tassel on his garment, and she was healed. You know, and the Lord, he might have profound miracles like that for us, or he might have other just moral miracles. He might have some sort of just a boost in confidence in his love for us when we reach out and seek him and seek that love. And so I just want to encourage all of you today to take advantage of that and just continue to foster this time of adoration when your parish has it, because of the great gift that it is to you personally, but also in the opportunity that it is for encouragement to one another and a building up of the faith of others. Praised be Jesus Christ, now and forever. Amen.